Well, good evening. And here we are. You know, I was thinking that if people miss church on Sunday because of all of the cancellations in the last 2 weeks, you know, we always have a midweek service, right? So I know most of you guys are here every week, but if anyone complains, it gives me an opportunity to say, hey, where were you Wednesday night? But here we are this evening. We're going through the book of Jeremiah, rapidly getting to the end of our studies. And here we are in chapter 50. Of Jeremiah. And then we have chapter 51 next week, and then, you know, weather permitting, chapter 52, and then we'll be done in 3 weeks. So this is a study. We're looking at prophecies that are against Babylon in chapters 50 and 51. Now, I mentioned this the last time we were together. As God pronounces judgment on Babylon, there are six chapters in the Bible, four in the Old Testament and two in the New, that declare a judgment on Babylon. And two of them are Isaiah 13 and 14, which we studied when we were in the book of Isaiah. Two are chapters 50 and 51 in the book of Jeremiah, which we're looking at this evening. And the other two are in the book of Revelation in chapters 17 and 18, right? So I want you to think about it with me. There are six whole chapters, and they're not short chapters either, that deal with the destruction of Babylon. Now, there's only one other city that's mentioned more. It's Jerusalem. So think about it. There's a lot said about Babylon. Now, Babylon represents a lot of things in the Bible. In the book of Revelation, it represents not just a city, but really a system, a world system, a global system in many ways. Whether it's centered in Rome or the Middle East or both, we don't know. We know that when we look at some of the latter prophecies here, and when we look at them next week, there's room for thematic interpretation as it relates to the future. But this evening almost entirely deals with things that happened. There are some allusions to things that will happen in the future. But most of what we're going to talk about this evening is history. And so with that, let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. We thank you that we can be together. We treasure our time together as a family, and we're never so much aware of it as when we can't, for one reason or another, be here, either through sickness or because of weather or whatever's going on. We aren't sometimes able to be here, and we feel it. We feel it because we know that the fellowship that you've called us to is not only good for us, it's necessary, it's essential, and we feel its lack when we don't have the experience of enjoying one another's fellowship in union with you and with one another. So we're grateful. We're also asking that you would give us wisdom this evening. Show us through your word, not only history, not only prophecy, but application, that we might always understand more than anything else that you are in control of all things. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start by looking at verses 1 through 3. And here we're going to see Jeremiah is going to predict Media Persia's destruction of Babylon, which took place in 539 BC. But it also pertains to things, as I've said, in the last days. One of the things I want to mention, as far as we can tell, this prophecy was given by Jeremiah during the time where Jerusalem was paying tribute to Babylon, but before they were destroyed. I've mentioned this before. In 605 BC, Judah was conquered. Nebuchadnezzar came in and conquered the kingdom of Judah. In 597, they came in and took more people into captivity. And in 586, the city was destroyed, and the temple was destroyed, and the walls were torn down. And it was an awful cataclysm for the people of Judah. But this prophecy more than likely takes place or was given to Jeremiah in 593 BC. So somewhere between the time that Ezekiel was taken captive in 597 and the time in which the city was destroyed in 586, Jeremiah receives a prophecy. This prophecy deals with the destruction of Babylon. Now, why do I mention that? Because they were already being oppressed by Babylon. And Babylon was already taking many people captive. This was meant to encourage the people of Judah that they would be brought back to the city when Babylon would be judged by another empire. And we know that other empire was Media Persia, which we've talked about before on Wednesday evenings. So what the people are being told here in no uncertain terms, be encouraged, because as bad as things get, I'm going to restore you. As bad as things are, they're going to get better. All right? I think sometimes we just need that message from the Lord, whether it pertains to history, prophecy, Jerusalem, Judah, or just us. Just to know that as bad as things may be at times, I look at our own nation, as bad as things are getting and as bad as things are, God can restore. God can fix things in our own lives, in our nation, in our culture, in the world. We thought for a long time things would be really bad with Iran, and now it's not so bad. We wondered about Venezuela, not so bad. We look at things in Cuba. I've been reading a number of articles. Having been to Cuba 3 times, having ministered to the people there, having shared the gospel that brings freedom with these people, to hear now that the evangelical church in Cuba is radically transforming the culture there in terms of bringing freedom and not so much overthrowing their government, because you can't really talk like that in Cuba, but talking about the oppression and talking about the abuses. So here are people with hope. They have hope. What is their hope in? Their hope is in Christ. They have a chant, Cuba para Cristo, you know, Cuba for Christ. We heard it when we were there, and they're proclaiming it now in the churches, and people have hope in Cuba. Now, here's the amazing thing. Cuba could be a place where you have no hope. It can seem dreary and hopeless, but the people of Cuba have hope because they know what Jeremiah knew and what he told the people of Judah, that as long as Christ is working on your behalf, there's hope. So that, I think, is one of the more positive aspects of our lesson tonight. Just know that God is in control and that he's able to bring about his judgment against those that deserve it, and he's able to restore his people despite their sins. And so we pick it up in verses 1 through 3. Jeremiah announcing Babylon's coming judgment, which would have been sweet to the ears of those who were oppressed by Babylon and hoping to be freed from them. Of course, they weren't, but eventually they were. So here's what we have in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 50 in the book of Jeremiah. This is the word the Lord spoke through Jeremiah the prophet concerning Babylon and the land of the Babylonians, or the Chaldeans. By the way, Chaldea and Babylon are the same area. They're just different words for the same area. Announce and proclaim among the nations, lift up a banner and proclaim it. Keep nothing back, but say Babylon will be captured. Bel will be put to shame, Marduk filled with terror. Her images will be put to shame and her idols filled with terror. A nation from the north will attack her and lay waste her land. No one will live in it. Both men and animals will flee away. Now, some of that has not yet been fulfilled, but some of it has. And what we're talking about this evening is that aspect of the fulfillment of this prophecy that we are aware of as students of history. Bel and Marduk, who were mentioned there, were among the principal gods in the Babylonian pantheon. They were pagans, they were polytheists, and these were among their primary gods. Medo-Persia is the nation, as I've said, that would attack Babylon from the north in 539 BC. In 539 BC. Now, Babylon has yet to experience the total devastation promised by God through the prophets. So one of the reoccurring themes from both the chapters in Isaiah, both the chapters in Jeremiah, and the prophecies pertaining to Babylon that have yet to be fulfilled in Revelation 17 and 18, one of the aspects of this prophecy is that they would be completely destroyed. Now, the amazing thing about this is that everything that God said would happen to Babylon has happened to Babylon except Babylon's destruction. Now, that's kind of interesting because it's as if Babylon is on pause, you know, the way that so many prophecies are, just sort of on pause until God once again begins to work. And then I think we'll see the destruction of Babylon in the future. But for now, this has not yet been completely fulfilled. However, much of it has. So Jeremiah goes on to announce that Israel and Judah will return from exile. Now, of course, that was fulfilled. That was. And so let's read in verses 4 through 10. In those days, at that time, declares the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah, remember the northern and southern kingdoms, together will go in tears to seek the Lord their God. They will ask the way to Zion and turn their faces toward it. They will come and bind themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray and caused them to roam on the mountains. They wandered over mountain and hill and forgot their own resting place. Whoever found them devoured them. The enemy said, or their enemy said, we are not guilty, for they sinned against the Lord, their true pastor, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. Flee out of Babylon, leave the land of the Babylonians, and be like the goats that lead the flock. For I will stir up and bring against Babylon an alliance of great nations from the land of the north. They will take up their positions against her, and from the north she will be captured. Their arrows will be like skilled warriors who do not return empty-handed. So Babylonia will be plundered, and all who plunder her will have their fill, declares the Lord. So again, must have been very encouraging for the people of Judah who were being oppressed to have a message from Jeremiah that essentially said, they'll get theirs. I have to be honest, I'm one of those guys that likes it when the bad guy gets it. You know, I watch a movie and when we get to the part where the bad guy gets it, if it's particularly graphic, rather than being offended, I rewind it and watch it three or four more times, sometimes in slow motion. I very much enjoy seeing the bad guy get what he deserves. And this nation had been evil and they had done things, horrible things, although God had allowed them and ordained them to bring judgment against his people. They were awful. And their judgment ultimately came about. It's important to note, though, that God worked mightily through and in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. Ultimately, Nebuchadnezzar became a person of faith in believing in God. He wrote Daniel chapter 4. And once he did, the nation, the kingdom became a good and upstanding nation. But ultimately, eventually, Nebuchadnezzar died and he was replaced by a number of weak kings. I think his son-in-law, others got in there that weren't even, that pretended to be the son of the king. Finally, his grandson, Belshazzar. And his grandson was his grandson, but more than likely the son of his daughter. But all that to say that when the kingdom was judged, the leadership had become so wicked, they were unrecognizable as the people that Nebuchadnezzar led before his death. Okay? Another story, we'll get to that account when we get to the book of Daniel. But for now, just see that that nation had been changed, that it had been reformed, but then they fell back into wickedness and the handwriting on the wall, right? Comes and they're taken. They're not actually destroyed. They're captured, as is talked about here in this prophecy. They're literally captured. The city is not destroyed. There is no war. There is no fight. It is just captured by the Medo-Persians, an alliance of nations, just as Jeremiah said here, which is really fascinating to me. So speaking of Israel and Judah would repent and return to their land from 536 BC to 444 BC. That's a long period of time, right? Almost 100 years. It starts off shortly after Cyrus, the Persian, gives an edict and says you can return. Now, I've always wondered who actually wrote that edict since Daniel was still in power. You know, more than likely Daniel was the guy behind that, right? Which is amazing to me. Jeremiah's prophesying, Daniel's reading the prophecies of Jeremiah, Ezekiel's preaching to the people, and what happens? Daniel in Babylon is the one at the height of power there, working alongside Cyrus and Darius. They craft this edict, the edict goes out. And so Daniel is used, I believe, to fulfill the prophecy of Jeremiah. It's fascinating to see God was in control of every aspect of what he said would happen. So anyway, back to Daniel for a minute. So that begins around the time of Daniel in about 539 to 536 BC. And Joshua and Zerubbabel, they go back to the land and they begin the process of trying to rebuild the city, and it goes on for nearly 100 years. Number of different people get involved, different kings come into power. Ultimately, we end up with the book of Nehemiah, which takes place around 445, 444 BC, and Artaxerxes proclaims another edict, and Nehemiah goes back and they finish the walls. So this is a chapter in their history, which we've studied here on Wednesday evenings. But it's a long chapter. It's not a short chapter. But God did say that they would return, and they did. And so the Lord, in speaking to them in verses 6 and 7, held the leaders, the shepherds, the leaders of his people accountable for their destruction. It was the leaders who were at fault. They had noticed, my people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. What we're seeing in our world today, the problems in Minneapolis, the problems in California, the problems in Chicago and New York, comes right down to the leaders. The leaders are leading people astray. But in our government, our people elect our leaders. If there are free and fair elections, they do elect the leaders, and then they get the leaders they deserve. And then those leaders lead them astray. And we're seeing what's happening in certain cities and in parts of our nation today with poor leadership. Well, this is what was happening then. Their leaders, even though the people would have followed good leadership, the leaders were crooked, and as a result of their wickedness, they were destroyed. So God would call his people out of Babylon, but this would take place after the fall of Babylon to the Medo-Persians. Medes are today called Kurds. Persians today are called Iranians. These two people groups still exist, are still recognized as people groups. They don't like each other very much today. They never much did. They came together in order to align to take Babylon out of the equation, to conquer the Babylonians. It was a fragile truce between them. There was intermarriage between the two kings. I think a daughter married a son or something. So they came together. You had Cyrus, the Persian, Darius the Mede, and they came together and they really just worked hard to get to the place where they were the number one empire. And so attacking from the north, they capture Babylon. Babylon had become weak, and they took advantage of the opportunity. But I like the way it said that there was an alliance of nations. Notice in verse 9, an alliance of great nations from the land of the north. They will take up their positions against her, and from the north she will be captured. That's exactly what happened, exactly in 539 BC. So that's pretty awesome. Anyway, continuing, we have in verses 11 through 16, Jeremiah now begins to describe Babylon's coming judgment. This is a description of what would happen. And so we read it in verse 11. We continue, because you rejoice and are glad, you who pillage my inheritance, because you frolic like a heifer, threshing grain, and neigh like stallions, your mother will be greatly ashamed. She who gave you birth will be disgraced. She will be the least of the nations. So we're talking about Babylon as a she, which happens a lot in the scriptures. A wilderness, a dry land, a desert, because of the Lord's anger, she will not be inhabited, but will be completely desolate. All who pass Babylon will be horrified and scoff because of all her wounds. Take up your positions around Babylon, all you who draw the bow. Shoot at her. Spare no arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. Shout against her on every side. She surrenders, her towers fall, her walls are torn down. And since this is the vengeance of the Lord, take vengeance on her. Do to her as she has done to others. Cut off from Babylon the sower and the reaper, and is with his sickle at harvest, because the sword of the oppressor, let everyone return to his own people, let everyone flee to his own land. So because of the sword of the oppressor, let everyone return to his own land and flee to his own land. So this is what's going to happen. It's exactly what did happen. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of history, just sort of an overview, because it gets kind of detailed. Babylon will be, as I've said already, completely destroyed for their treatment of God's people, but that hasn't taken place yet. That part of this prophecy is waiting for the last days, which is why two of the six chapters on this subject are in the future. Now, the city was captured, as we've said, in 539 BC, but the walls were not torn down until many, many years later. Darius Hystaspes, he was reigning between 522 and 486 BC. He was forced to deal with two revolts of Babylon early in his reign. And Darius III was finally defeated by Alexander the Great at the Battle of Gaugamela in 331 BC. So over a period of time, Babylon, which was under the control of the Persians and the Medes, that city ultimately fell to the Greeks, which Daniel prophesied as well. Babylon fell to the young ruler, Alexander, and flourished as a center of learning and commerce. So again, how does that fulfill what God said about it being destroyed and no one living there? So you might say, well, God got it wrong. Oh, you mean he got everything else right perfectly, but not this one thing? See, that's why it's so important to recognize not everything God said about Babylon has been fulfilled. Much has, but some hasn't. Now, an empire, the empire of Alexander was divided after his death. He actually died just 8 years later in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon in 323 BC. But Babylon fell to him without any problem. He was a young ruler. And then, of course, he died 8 years later. And so it's 323 BC when the empire, the Greek empire, the Hellenistic empire, is divided among his four generals. And again, Daniel prophesied that as well. The empire was divided among his generals, and decades of fighting soon began between those generals, especially the generals of the Seleucid dynasty in the area of Syria and the Ptolemaic dynasty in Egypt. And so we'll look at those things when we get to the book of Daniel. So Babylon was caught in the middle of the constant turmoil and virtually emptied the city. It virtually emptied the city. So at this point, no one really lives there after a while because of what had happened with the fighting between the Greek generals. And the Parthians, another group of people, the Parthians, took over with the city in complete desolation and obscurity in 141 BC. So history tells us by the time the Parthians take over Babylon, it's a ruin. So in that way, it was fulfilled, but not in the way that God has said in his word, Babylon will be destroyed. Now, one thing I can tell you is when Saddam Hussein was ruling in Iraq, he had a vision, envisioned himself as the next Nebuchadnezzar, and he had pictures drawn up, and I think even coinage with his face and that of Nebuchadnezzar. He really thought very highly of himself. Didn't work out too well for him. But all that to say that he really had delusions of grandeur, and he was going to, or started to, rebuild the city of Babylon. Now, they didn't get very far, obviously. But interesting. Could it be that in the last days, this city will be rebuilt? I believe it will be. Some look at that and say, well, it doesn't really mean Babylon anymore. It refers to Rome. And that may be true. I think that when we talk about Babylon in the book of Revelation, we're talking about a European system. But I think we're already seeing that, you know, a lot of these economies are linked. And you have a European system. Maybe you have a Middle Eastern system as well. I mean, certainly there's a lot of money in the Middle East. I was watching something recently where Saudi Arabia had some very ambitious goals. And they wanted to build this city. It was kind of very futuristic. And it was all in like a really, it was like in a line almost. They wanted to build this city. And, you know, at first they thought, oh, it was a great idea. When they actually started to build it, of course, there were cost overruns and all kinds of problems, and they weren't able to realize it. But it is the goal of many of these Middle Eastern nations to build cities in the desert. In fact, if you are familiar with Abu Dhabi, you know, if you're familiar with the United Arab Emirates, if you're familiar with any of these nations in the Middle East, they have enormous oil revenues. And so they're looking to build these cities, and they have. They have, you know, Dubai is one, you know, Abu Dhabi is another. These Emirates are so rich. They're building these amazing skyscrapers and these amazing cities. They're literally creating landfill by draining out the water and turning, you know, the sand in the waters into land so that they can build these palaces and skyscrapers. It's quite amazing. If you're interested, you can learn a lot about it. But the point I'm trying to make, isn't it interesting that many of these Arab nations are obsessed with rebuilding or building cities in the desert? So it's fair to say it's quite possible within a short period of time that in Iraq they'll begin to rebuild the city of Babylon. I believe they will. We'll see. But all that gets us to the fact that the exiles of Judah and Israel would return to their own lands after Babylon fell to Media-Persia in 539 BC. Okay, let's look at verses 17 through 20. Here we see Jeremiah describes Israel and Judah's return. And of course, this is what really concerns the people of God. So in verse 17 of chapter 50, we read, Israel is a scattered flock, the lions have chased away. The first to devour him was the king of Assyria. The last to crush his bones was Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land as I punished the king of Assyria. But I will bring Israel back to his own pasture, and he will graze on Carmel and Bashan. Those are mountains. His appetite will be satisfied on the hills of Ephraim and Gilead. In those days, at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for Israel's guilt, but there will be none. And for the sins of Judah, but none will be found. For I will forgive the remnant I spare. Isn't that a beautiful message of hope and restoration? You might be thinking, well, why would God, after having judged him, forgive them? Because he loves his people. He loves his people. Even when he allows judgment and discipline and chastisement to come, he loves his people. If you're going through a time of judgment or a time of chastisement or discipline, he loves you. The book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 12, who God loves, he disciplines. And so understand that even difficult times, by the hand of God, are working for us. We know by the teachings of the New Testament that all things are working together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Amen? That's a very hopeful and encouraging message, I believe. But Jeremiah is describing Israel and Judah's return from exile. Now, Israel had been destroyed by Assyria in 722 BC, during the time that Isaiah was prophesying. Judah had been destroyed in would be destroyed in 586 BC during the time of Jeremiah. Assyria had fallen to Babylon. Assyria was the nation that conquered Israel, the northern kingdom. Assyria had fallen to Babylon in 613 BC. Babylon would fall to Medo-Persia, as I've said already, in 539 BC. One little interesting point here. When Babylon conquered Assyria, their capital was Nineveh, they had the help of the Medes, the Kurds. By the way, they're known to be, forever, they've always been known to be amazing fighters, the Kurds, right? So the Babylonians and the Medes come together and they conquer Assyria. But then, over time, the Medes switch sides, and side with the Persians and conquer Babylon, which is kind of interesting because if you follow the current state in the Middle East, the Kurds in what we refer to as Kurdistan, which is in Iraq, are known to switch sides based on what's best for them. So that holds true even today, right? So we'll move on. All this brings us to this truth that God would bring his people back. He would bring his people back to their land after the fall of Babylon, which again is exactly what happened. He would forgive the remnant of his people as they would repent of their idolatry. As they repent, God restores. As we repent, God restores. Aren't you glad for that truth? If anyone confesses his sin, right, to God, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and purify you of all unrighteousness. That's a message of hope. It's a wonderful message of hope to those of us who fail, which is every one of us. Now, Jeremiah then cites the reasons for Babylon's coming judgment in verses 21 through 34. I'll read that section, a little bit longer section. Attack the land of Merathaim and those who live in Pekod. Pursue, kill, and completely destroy them, declares the Lord. Do everything I have commanded you. The noise of battle is in the land, the noise of great destruction. How broken and shattered is the hammer of the whole earth. How desolate is Babylon among the nations. I set a trap for you, O Babylon, and you were caught before you knew it. You were found and captured because you opposed the Lord. The Lord has opened his arsenal and brought out the weapons of his wrath. For the sovereign Lord Almighty has work to do in the land of the Babylonians. Come against her from afar. Break open her granaries. Pile her up like heaps of grain. Completely destroy her and leave her no remnant. Kill all her young bulls. Let them go down to the slaughter. Woe to them, for their day has come, the time for them to be punished. Listen to the fugitives and refugees from Babylon, declaring in Zion how the Lord our God has taken vengeance for his temple. summon archers against Babylon, all those who draw the bow, encamp around her, all around her, and let no one escape. Repay her for her deeds, do to her as she has done, for she has defied the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Therefore her young men will fall in the streets. All her soldiers will be silenced in that day, declares the Lord. See, I am against you, O arrogant one, declares the Lord Almighty, for your day has come, the time for you to be punished. The arrogant one will stumble and fall, and no one will help her up. I will kindle a fire in her towns that will consume all who are around her. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The people of Israel are oppressed, and the people of Judah as well. All their captors hold them fast, refusing to let them go. Yet their Redeemer is strong. The Lord Almighty is his name. He will vigorously defend their cause so that he may bring rest to their land, but unrest to those who live in Babylon. So you see, God is for you. God is for us. God is for his people. And that's what we read about here. These are the reasons for their coming judgment. Their opposition to the Lord and their destruction of his temple would surely be judged. Now, it's true that they were used by God to bring judgment, but now they have turned their backs on God as well, and God will judge them as he judged his own people. Their arrogance toward the Lord and his people will surely be judged. Their oppression of Israel and Judah in captivity would surely be judged. God will judge the wicked. My grandma used to have a saying. As she got older, she said, I may not see it, but you will. You know, it was her way of saying it's going to happen. She's a very wise woman, very shrewd. And she'd say, I'll tell you what's going to happen. I may not live to see it, but you will. Because as a grandchild, you know, I'm going to live a little bit longer, right? And many of the things that my grandmother sort of prophesied or predicted certainly did come to pass. Because not because she was spiritual, but because she was wise. She could look into the future and see how things were going to work out or not work out for somebody. Now, this is what God is saying. The wicked are going to be judged. So when I look at the situation in our nation, let's start there. When I look at what's going on and the people that are causing problems, we pray for them because they're obviously deranged and they're wicked and they're doing wicked things. And we pray that they would repent. But if they don't, they will be judged because they're defying God. I think of the people that stormed that church in Minneapolis. That's not my church. That's not your church. That's not their church. That's God's church. So we leave that judgment with God. Then I think about the things that are happening in Iran, Persia, which we're talking about this evening. And I see all the wickedness and injustice. Now, I'm sure that the highest estimates of people that were killed are way off, and I'm sure that the lowest estimates are way off. But certainly it's fair to say thousands of people were killed, whatever that means. If it's tens of thousands, some people, you know, people who want the U.S. to get involved are saying the number's big, and people who don't are saying it's small. And the Iranians, you know, they're saying what they want people to believe. Who knows what the truth is? God knows what the truth is. God knows every person that suffered in this last uprising and in the protests. So there's wickedness. God judges wickedness. I think about what's happening in Venezuela. God judges wickedness. I look at Europe and I think to myself, what's happening there? There's a lot of wickedness, maybe on both sides even, but there's wickedness. Does God know who deserves to be judged? Yes. Is he capable of bringing judgment? Yes. It's not our job. What happened in the Middle East, right? With Hamas, Hezbollah, the Houthi rebels, like these people have met some degree of judgment recently. It's not over yet. But we have to trust God to bring judgment against the wicked, the tyrants, the oppressors. Eventually, and we like to see it happen sooner if you're like me, but eventually we have to know that God will bring his judgment against the wicked. That's the point I'm trying to encourage you with. Hang in there, take a deep breath, trust God, because he is more than capable. What is our part in this? Our part is to trust God, to pray according to God's own will in our lives. Trust God with the future. Trust God with the judgment of the wicked. Amen? Let's finish this up. Now, Jeremiah gives the details of Babylon's coming judgment in the last part of this chapter, picking it up in verse 35. A sword against the Babylonians, declares the Lord, against those who live in Babylon and against her officials and wise men, a sword against her false prophets. They will become fools. A sword against her warriors. They will be filled with terror. A sword against her horses and chariots and all the foreigners in her ranks. They will become women, or they will become fearful like women. And not all women are fearful, but that's, I'm not dissing women here, neither is the Bible. It's a language that's meant to share with you that the warriors will become fearful. That's all that's really being said here. A sword against her treasuries or treasures, they will be plundered. A drought on her waters, they will dry up, for it is a land full of idols, idols that will go mad with terror. So desert creatures and hyenas will live there, and there the owl will dwell. It will never again be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, along with their neighboring towns, declares the Lord. So no one will live there, no man will dwell in it. Now that has not been fulfilled. It wasn't fulfilled then, and it hasn't yet been fulfilled. And so that part of that prophecy has yet to be fulfilled. Look, an army is coming from the north. A great nation and many kings are being stirred up from the ends of the earth. They are armed with bows and spears. They are cruel and without mercy. They sound like the roaring sea as they ride on their horses. They come like men in battle formation to attack you, O daughter of Babylon. The king of Babylon has heard reports about them, and his hands hang limp. Anguish has gripped him, pain like that of a woman in labor, like a lion coming from Jordan's thickets to a rich pasture land. I will chase Babylon from its land in an instant. Who is the chosen one I will appoint for this? Who is like me and who can challenge me? And what shepherd can stand against me? Therefore, hear what the Lord has planned against Babylon, what he has purposed against the land of the Babylonians. The young of the flock will be dragged away. He will completely destroy their pasture because of them. And at the sound of Babylon's capture, the earth will tremble. Its cry will resound among the nations. And so much of that has been fulfilled and was fulfilled. Some of it has yet to be fulfilled. All of it will be fulfilled according to God's timing. They would be captured by the sword of the Medo-Persian Empire, as I've said, in 539 BC, and they will be utterly destroyed by the coming world ruler in the last days. In Revelation 17 and 18, we see a glimpse of that fulfillment of this prophecy. The Medo-Persians of the past and the coming armies of the future will fulfill God's word in the last days. Have no fear. Make no mistake about it. Whatever God says will happen in his word will happen. If you look at that last section that I mentioned, that section in this last portion that I read about the desert creatures and the hyenas, verses 39 through 40, if you read that and then you go and read Revelation 18, you'll see that Revelation 18 is the fulfillment of that section. So just like every single one of Daniel's prophecies has been fulfilled, but there's a portion of it that has yet to be fulfilled. This is true of this prophecy as well. Most of it, 80 to 90% has been fulfilled. There's still this final piece that has yet to be fulfilled. So has God forgotten about Babylon? Has God said, well, that was then, this is now? No. I think we know that what God said will happen. We need to understand that about every area of our world and all of the political things that are going on in our world today. But you know, that's all big picture, and I think it's wonderful to know that God is in control. But God is in control of the little things. The things we see as little are not little to him, like our lives and the things we're going through. You know, you can be sure that if God said he will never leave you nor forsake you, that he will never leave you nor forsake you. If God promised you a blessing in your life, if God, as you give your heart to him, promised you salvation and blessings in the land, then you can know that those things are going to happen. It doesn't mean that there aren't going to be storms. You know, in this last storm this last weekend, I was prepared. I mean, we have a fireplace. I have a kerosene heater if I need it. A small power outage we can get through with just, you know, the fireplace. But I prepared. You know, because we didn't know whether we would lose power in the storm. In the South, many people did because of the ice. So you prepare, right? That's what we're called to do. We're to prepare for the eventuality of Christ's return. And he's telling us the things he's going to do when he comes again. As he's done things in the past, he'll do things in the future. He will fulfill his word. But we need to be prepared. We need to be prepared. How do we prepare ourselves for things in the future that, quite frankly, might be a little frightening to think about? Well, the first thing you need to do is trust your life, entrust your life to Christ, so that you know that no matter what happens, even if you leave this earth, you will be in the presence of Christ for all eternity. That eternal preparation is the most important preparation. So as we believe on Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection from the tomb and his promise to come again, as we give our lives to Christ and are born again of the Spirit of God, we are as prepared as we need to be for the next life. But that doesn't mean you're prepared for this life. That might mean that you're prepared for the next, but not this. What does it mean to be prepared for this life? Well, we're in God's Word, studying and learning and growing and becoming the people God has called us to be, asking Him to fill us with His Spirit and put His Word in our hearts so that we might not sin against Him, confessing our sins, repenting of our sins, preparing ourselves for this life as well as the next. Many Christians just do one. They don't do both. And we need to be prepared in both ways. And so I encourage you, continue to commit yourself to preparing your heart to serve God. The song that Steve introduced, Make Him Known. I mean, that is why we're here, why we're still here, to make Him known to the world. But we need to trust Him in all things and be an example of faith in Christ as we go through difficult times, both personally and corporately and nationally and culturally. But if you're going through a difficult time on a personal level, the best thing you can do is trust God. And the second best thing you can do is let people see you trusting God. Because that in and of itself is a testimony of Christ's power in and through your life. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. You've done amazing things in our hearts and in our lives, and we're so grateful. And we trust you that all you said in the past, that everything you said will come to pass in your time. We also know that we can trust you with our lives, so we commit our hearts to you. Comfort us, get us through the difficult times, and help us to trust you in all things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.